we are looking at today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And this will be somewhat devotional in nature. And I would like to say it would be intentionally that way, but being gone for the major part of the week and being in camp with a bunch of guys that snore, I won't name any names. You know who you are. With a hard mattress, not in my own bed, I am weary. I really am. I just be frank with you. I'm tired, my mind was rolling these verses over it all week. It's a beautiful text of scripture. It isn't the triumphal entry. We're talking about Palm Sunday today as we enter into Holy Week, as they would call it. Every week is Holy Week, frankly. But as we enter in this time of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is this day commemorates Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. We read the text. This text came to my mind as it speaks about Christians following in the train of Jesus Christ, that glorious train of Christ as he leads us on into eternity. And so let me read the text. We'll have a word of prayer and plunge into it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word, to be able to consider the truths of this text and the implications that they bring to us. And most of all, may they enrich our worship of our King, of our sovereign Lord Jesus. We ask that you would bless our time, that you would open up our hearts to receive the instruction of your word through your spirit. May the time that we take in hearing from the text and allowing it to minister to our souls, may that time be spent in a way that will be redeeming the time, buying it back and investing in eternity as you change us from glory to glory, as you move in our hearts and lives and transform us into the image of your dear Son. We thank you for the privilege of being here. Now we ask, as you meet with us, that you would minister to us through your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can ignore that. That is when I preached this text once before, and it is true. And I think that the points of that outline develop out of this text. When we think of gospel ministry and we think of the gospel message, that it is a message that all need to hear. But as a message, it is a divisive message. That is, it is polarizing. And on through the outline, it is clearly in this text. But today I really wanted to focus more on following Jesus and the triumph that is spoken about in this text. And so it's Palm Sunday, and this passage of the triumphal march of Christ really came to my mind. And again, I've been rolling it over and thinking through it and praying through it, meditating on it. I just don't have a lot on paper. There's a lot here, but there's not a lot down here. And so that being said, this could be really dangerous. All right. Okay. This would be really dangerous. All right. But as pilgrims who gathered in Jerusalem to wave palm branches and to cast down their coats before Jesus and to give praise to him as their rightful king, so you and I must give thanks to God and worship our triumphant King. And I think this passage has just a beautiful picture that unfolds. And it's not really out of the Hebrew mindset. It's actually out of the Roman world that this picture comes to us. And you'll get to see that in just a little bit. But as we look at the text and observe this ongoing march of Jesus, which has been going on for almost 2,000 years now, I want to just suggest two stated reasons in which we ought to give thanks and follow him in worship. And first is that Christ is on the march and that he will lead victoriously. In this text, you know, it says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." And I don't think that's just the Apostle Paul speaking. I think he's talking about Christ and his church. He is always leading on to triumph. As Jesus himself said of the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His church continues on, no matter what place you go around the world, no matter what government has been set up, no matter what dictator has tried to stifle it or to shut it out, whatever religious system opposes it, there we find people who gather in the name of Jesus and continue to worship him through every age, through every time, and through every culture. This triumphant king leads his people. And so Christ is on the march. And with that, I think, comes assurance and confidence. This message is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed. People are still, their lives are missing out completely, are a vacuum of insignificance without the gospel of Jesus Christ and without the knowledge of God. This message, the message of the gospel, is as relevant today as it was when it came to the people who heard it 2,000 years ago. Secondly, the second stated reason to give thanks is that he disperses believers to spread his knowledge. And you find in this text this really beautiful picture, you could say fragrant picture, all right? It says that he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place through us. I don't know about you, but this just conjures up all kinds of images to me. But there's a really beautiful image within this text itself. And so with that comes both purpose for our lives, right? He is using you. He is using me wherever we go. Like an aromatic, or that's not the right word to say, an aromatic potpourri, if you would. We are diffusing fragrance everywhere we go. The fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so comes purpose for our lives, as well as humility, right? Paul writes, and who's sufficient for this, right? Who's up to that task? Any of us? Anybody going to sign up? Okay, I'm going to, everywhere I go, I'm going to represent Jesus. I know that I can do it perfectly, right? No one would sign up for that, right? We all fall short, right? And yet here it says that God takes you and I as frail and failed vessels, as clay, as he says later in this book, clay pots, these human vessels, and he disperses the fragrance of who he is throughout the places where we go. And so the context of this passage is Paul actually defending his character and his ministry to the Corinthian believers, which is really an amazing thing. I've preached through this book and 1 Corinthians before. I don't want to rehash it all, but Paul was the church planter. He was the one that God used. And out of all of the churches in the New Testament, he was in Corinth longer than any other place. And so over 3 years, or nearly 3 years rather, he was in Corinth as the church planter. And he worked as a tent maker when there. And then after his departure, some men came in that are referred to in 2 Corinthians as super apostles that began to kind of tarnish Paul's name, which is amazing to me. But he was the church planter. And so this is part of the text of him basically defending his apostleship and defending his ministry. And so it's really a great passage of scripture to work through if you want to work through what ministry should look like, the integrity of ministry, how it should operate in an ethical way. This is filled with how Paul conducted himself in the ministry, which you see even in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says that we're not peddling the word of God, but with sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. That is, our accountability is to him. We are in his sight, and he knows everything we do. And so we're accountable to him, not to you, right? And so the integrity of his ministry is laid out before us. So this text is within that. And actually what happens is he kind of digresses into that whole defense for the next six chapters, almost all the way into chapter 7. He begins to defend his ministry to the Corinthians. And so this is the beginning of that digression, which I take courage. I don't know about you, but I digress a lot of times. You know, we call them rabbit trails as preachers. And Paul does that. So, hey, if the apostle digresses and goes on rabbit trails, I think that's biblical preaching. So, nevertheless. So here are the beginning of those thoughts. But there's a portrait here. And this portrait would be missed by us if we didn't understand from history what it's referring to. When Paul talks about in this passage that God always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus, that word triumph in the original language is speaking about actually a Roman celebration. It addresses when a Roman general wins a victorious battle, or a Roman emperor goes out and conquers a foe, and there's all kinds of criteria of what was necessary to be able to establish that. And I don't want to read through the commentary. I have a segment of a commentary that talks about that. But what would ultimately happen, and this is the thumbnail sketch of it, what would ultimately happen is the emperor would return. There would be this massive parade. And in this train, if you would, this parade of people would be some of the relics, if you would, the things that they won in battle, the prizes. And so when, for instance, the Roman emperor conquered Jerusalem, he brought with it some of the things from the temple and from the things from the altar. Okay, they were brought in before. And so this triumph that's being spoken of is speaking about when this emperor is coming back and he has this long parade of people behind him and objects behind him. Some of the things what would happen is that would actually do like floats where they would create some of the battle scenes. And so they would have these floats or these little depictions, not little, large depictions of some of the battles that took place, which helped him to conquer that country or that foe. And so they would have these depictions of the battle. They would have the relics and the prizes that he would win. And then following behind that would be some of the hostages that he had taken in battle, some of the significant people that were now underneath his subjugation. And then along with that would be his own infantry, his soldiers. And of course, they're marching along behind their general, if you would, and they're marching with smiles on and victory. And then along with all of this train is offerings that are going on and the incense of those offerings going on. And so when it talks about this perfumed incense, that's this aroma that's going on, That was a referring to this offering, was offering to the gods, okay? So here's this big train, this big procession. And the people who were hostages were going to their death. They were going to be executed. They were brought all the way back from their home country. And now they're going to their death. And so as this aroma is rolling through the city streets, the infantrymen are smelling it. And it's aroma that is an aroma of victory, of celebration. But to those who were going to their death, it was an aroma of death, leading to death. All right? So Paul uses that picture. And he takes it, and now he says, we're following Jesus' triumph. And God is diffusing through us, through his people, through Christians, the knowledge of him everywhere. And to some that are being saved, it's a knowledge, it's a fragrance of life. But to those who are perishing, to those who are rejecting the message, to those who refuse the knowledge of God, it is the smell of death, leading to death. It's a really, really picturesque way in which Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about this whole matter of God working triumphantly and victoriously. And, you know, as you think of the Palm Sunday, it's really the same thing. You had the pilgrims who were there, who were worshiping, whose palms were waving, and whose coats were being thrown down, and Jesus to them was the one who came to save and to heal, and they were rejoicing. Now we know what happens. They were fickle, and just within the short span were crying out to crucify him. Maybe not the same ones, but some of the same ones, certainly. But here, they're crying out in triumph. They're receiving the message. But there are others who are in that audience who are like, stop this madness, right? Shut this down. Don't let them say these things, right? So you have the same picture, if you would, in there. And in this battle, I'll come back to that thought. I guess I shouldn't have notes ever, because I have still a lot left on my paper, which is very little. I thought of the story of Jericho. And for those of you who have been in our church for any length of time, you maybe have heard me refer to it in this way before. But there's a detail that has always captivated my attention. And I always kind of go back and I think about this when I think about Jericho. God had appointed Joshua to be the leader of his people. Joshua was to take over in the place of Moses, and they now have entered into, they've crossed over into Palestine. They are now beyond Jordan, and they are there to conquer. And the first city, which is a massive display of walls and fortification, is Jericho, the city of Jericho. Double walls all the way around. The outside wall, you could run a chariot all the way around the top edge. It was wide enough to handle a chariot. And the inside wall, because there were two walls in Jericho, the inside wall, you could have two chariots running alongside of it. Okay, so when it talks about Jericho and the walls tumbling down, these weren't just little walls. These were massive bulwarks, and they were buttressed together with wooden beams all the way around, at least according to archaeologists that they've tried to unearth old Jericho. It was fortified. And you might remember the story. They sent in two spies into Jericho, right? To investigate, to see the strength, to be able to try to understand how to take Jericho. Let me ask you, what strategy did those spies come back with? that was helpful in the war plans? Nothing, right? The walls fell down. They didn't go there to find out the weak place, because God was going to just tumble the walls. They went in for one reason. There was a lady, and she had faith. And her name was Rahab. And they went in as missionaries. And they rescued Rahab and her family, who had faith to believe, right? There's no other reason. There's no other reason to send the spies in there. There was nothing else. They went in for no other reason. The walls were going to just like crumble, and they were going to come in and invade. There was no, if you would, strategic reason to send them in. But God, in His grace, sent in two men as spies to pull out a lady and her family who would be in the line of Christ. It's amazing, right? It's amazing. That's what God does. And so in this text of Scripture, as Jesus, you know, if you think of Palm Sunday and as He descended down into Jerusalem, people gathered to worship. And the gospel accounts make it clear that everything had been done in accordance with the will of God, the will of God Almighty. This was all from the timing to the process of Him riding down in a mule to even the provision of the mule, and all of the aspects of it that were all brought together at a perfect time, right? Every detail leading up to the point that it happened, to the moment of fulfillment that God had promised, all transpired in according to God's plan. And in fact, when the Jewish leaders demanded that they stop the whole parade, right? Stop what's going on. Jesus said, if you silence the crowds, what? The rocks are going to cry out. This is going on no matter what you do. Because God's triumphal march will go on, and men cannot resist it. They cannot thwart it. They can't stand against it. It is going to happen. Jesus was, He is, the Messiah, the true King of Israel. And the processional was symbolic of His coming to His people. Now, we know that the majority of them would reject, ultimately. And this too was the will of God, because their rejection of Him led to His crucifixion and our salvation and our redemption. He is the King, but He's also the Lamb who is sacrificed that you and I might have eternal life. He gave up His life for us, for our eternal redemption. And so Christ came through the perfect, the planned will of God. And it's good for us to take time to reflect upon the events of that day and their significance, because they convey the truths and the lessons that will help us. But we'll have to do that another time, because I don't have notes on that. I wanted to work on the text that we're in specifically, and the two stated reasons that I gave as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, like the Jews did nearly 2,000 years ago. May we worship Christ. May we give Him thanks for what He has done for us. And so in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that Christ is on the march and that He will lead victoriously. Christ, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's reassuring them. Really what this is about is he's reassuring them that his itinerary that was changed. If I didn't refer to the first two verses about him leaving Troas, but what he says was, I had this great opportunity at Troas and I left it behind. There were people coming to Christ and I left that behind. to come, right? And so he's talking about his heart for them, leaving behind a growing, thriving ministry to go and minister to them. And so he's humanly speaking, he's speaking about his heart, his compassion for them, but that he is trusting in God who will effectively work even those areas where he is left behind as the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ rolls on in those places. And so so he desires, as he says in this passage, to give thanks for it all, for the work of Christ. And so we may not always understand why God is doing certain things in certain places. We don't have the battle plan. If you would, we don't have the battle plan of all of the different maneuvers that are going on, right? We don't see all of the strategy. We don't understand all of the campaigns of what God is doing. We just don't. We don't even see it in our own lives. I love the illustration of, you know, of the tapestry of a carpet that's made. If you look at the back side, it looks like a mess, right? But when you turn it around, it's like, oh, whoa, that's really neat, right? That's we're looking at the back side of things a lot of times. And we see the mess and we're going, what is going on? What, this is like chaos. What is God doing? And every once in a while, he just flips the carpet around for us, at least for a little vantage point. And we go, oh, wow, Lord, that's what you're doing, right? We don't see all the maneuvers. We don't understand what God is doing. We can't wrap our mind around why God is moving this way or that way, or why this person left here, or why this person came, whatever is going on. We don't get all that, right? But we do trust in God and give thanks to him who is triumphantly marching on and bringing with him many souls to glory. So the point of this passage is for the believers in Corinth and for us as well to place our confidence in God, who will be victoriously working in our lives and doing what he alone can do after the counsel of his will. We can have assurance, we can have confidence in the place where he has us right now, in the place where we're working, in the place where we're living. We can't put our focus on past successes or on future plans so much, not on failures, but on the victorious Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. Listen, let's see Christ as he's victoriously leading this processional. Don't lose heart. Have faith in God. He is saving. He's working. And it's his battles that will win, right? He's the conquering king. And I hope he's conquered your heart, because that's the first thing, right? But he doesn't lose any. Do you realize that? I mean, Jesus said in John 6 and verses 37 through 39, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Right? I don't lose them. I don't lose any of them. For I have come down from heaven to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, right? But should raise it up on the last day. We get so worried sometimes about the things we can't do anything about. And God is saying, listen, I got it. Trust me. Give thanks. Follow me. Right? John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, nor will anyone pluck them out of my hands. The Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no one will be able to pluck them out of my Father's hands, and I and my Father are one. So, beat that. Right? I got this. So we need not fret. We can labor diligently when we ought to, but not anxiously labor diligently serving the Lord to do what we cannot. We need to simply follow Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. I loved what Dr. Jordan said yesterday in one of his messages. He said, you know, there's a difference between simple and easy. Simple means it's uncomplicated. Like there's not a lot of moving parts. Easy is, well, it's just easy. When God gives us a command, it's pretty straightforward and it's simple. But it isn't always easy, right? Right? Follow me. Well, that's simple. I mean, it's not abstract, right? Follow me. Okay. That's not easy, right? Simple and easy sound the same, but they're not the same. And when God commands us and he orders our lives, some of the things that he orders us are really simple in that what he states is clearly understood and easy to understand, but to implement, oh man, that's not so easy, right? I didn't get to my second point yet. All right, so let's go there. The second stated reason for giving thanks is that he disperses believers to spread his knowledge, right? And within this, as I mentioned at the start, is both purpose and humility. As Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and being appropriately lauded and praised by the people who are there, joyful praise, sweet to the ears, brought this beautiful praise unto God, but not everybody was happy, right? And we have that today, don't we, in our culture? When you bring up the name of Jesus, not everybody is real thrilled about it, are they? Not everybody's excited to hear you talk about your salvation and the joy and the peace that God has given you in knowing him, right? There's hostility. And the religious leaders of this time were filled with rage and indignation at the whole thing. What is going on? Stop this madness. They didn't believe on Christ. They were angry toward what was happening in the crowds. And as often the case, the work of God is resisted by those who are religious. And as far as that goes, it's not usually the wise. It's not the powerful. It's not the noble. It's not the influential. But it's the lowly that God graciously brings unto himself. And they are the ones who are giving praise unto God. But more to the point of the text, this message, or the message of the gospel, is that which brings life to those who believe and condemnation to those who reject. Today, you're here right now in this room, and you're one of two people. John puts it very clearly, very emphatically in his gospel in in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's the old King James. That's the one I memorize it in, all right? In other words, either you're here and you have eternal life right now. You already possess it. You're not waiting someday to have eternal life. You already have it. Or you're sitting here right now and you're underneath the condemnation of God. You don't have eternal life. And if you breathe your last, you will be separated from God eternally in a place called hell. Right? That's what the scripture says. Either you have right now life or you're dead spiritually to God. Separated. That's what it means. Separated from him. In this life, it means you have no fellowship and no intimate relationship with him. You're not his child. In the next life, it means you're cast away into eternal punishment. That's pretty stark. But that's the way it's put in the scriptures. And so Jesus will be worshiped. He will be worshiped. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. For some, the fragrance of that worship of Jesus, the incense of that smell, is repulsive. It's a smell of death and separation. But to others, it's a smell of sweet victory. It's like walking into the kitchen, ladies. If you had your oven on and something was baking and you walked outside for a little while, there's one of two smells, right? And the one you don't want, right? Oops. Oh, I didn't hear that timer from outside. And the smoke is rolling. That's not a good smell, right? Or there's the smell, the odor of whatever it is that you had baking. And I'm getting hungry now talking about it, so we need to move on. All right? The point is clear. The illustration of this passage is that not everyone will believe. And it's not your fault. It's not on you. We live out the gospel, it ought to be coming out of our lives. And as it's coming out of our lives verbally, you know, what is the old saying? I'll misquote this. You should be proclaiming the gospel all the time, and sometimes with your lips. Right? That is, live it first. The foundation in your proclamation of the message of the gospel comes first of all with the life you live before people. If you're a man here and you're a hard-headed, arrogant, condescending, stubborn, ungracious person, what do you think people are? You think they're going to listen to your Jesus? You think they want to hear that? Right? Our lives are the platform by which we preach the gospel. And if our life is a mess, if we're constantly involved in sin and there's no victory in our life, or we're a stubborn, hard-headed, hard to get along with, or if we're if we look like we've been sucking on lemons, no happiness, no joy, no peace. Life's a mess. We're bitter. We're angry. We're whatever. Why would anybody want that message? Why would anybody want it? Our lives should be, just as is said in this text, it should be like this aroma. It should be. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to believe it. Some people don't like potpourri. All right? They don't. Okay? All right? Some of you maybe are sensitive to smells, and you're like, ah! You know, okay, so don't use a different analogy than potpourri then, all right? Use fresh baked bread, okay? I love that smell. I shouldn't eat it, but I love it. It's good. All right, so as we speak forth the gospel lives, the fragrance of our lives is the sweet-smelling savor, all right? And so just three things, and I'll be done. First, as I mentioned already, there's purpose. As witnesses, we cannot convert anybody. You can't. You can, as the old adage goes, you can lead a horse to water. You can't make him drink. You can give the gospel message out, but after that, it's your task is done, and that's liberating. It's not on you to convert a soul. It isn't. You can't. So if it was on you, your life would be failure constantly. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be sharing the gospel, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't be earnestly praying and trying to share the gospel, but you can't convert anybody. I love this passage. We're simply like those diffusers. Like, we're like just spreading it out. And when people get a whiff of it and they like the smell, hopefully they hear more and they come to know Christ. How it's received, we can't control. So, is your diffuser plugged up? Or are you aromatically sharing Christ with people? Secondly, humility. I love this perspective in this passage in 2 Corinthians, right? When Paul says, who is capable of this? Who is able to do this? And listen, if the Apostle Paul looks at himself and says, listen, I can't do this. I feel relief for me. It's like, well, if he doesn't feel adequate, I'm okay then that I don't feel adequate. That doesn't mean you're responsible, just that none of us can do it. It's God who does it. A good perspective is given by the apostle. No one's worthy. The assumed answer is that none of us are worthy to do this or are capable of doing it, right? And then thirdly, integrity. All right, integrity. And that's where Paul ends this, right? When he says, you know, at the end of this passage, he says, for we are not as so many as peddling the word of God. The gospel isn't, we don't have to cheapen it to try to sell it. People do that today. Churches do that today. They try to cheapen the gospel so that they can peddle it out and get all kinds of responses to it. Don't cheapen the gospel. Don't soften down the edges of it. Allow God to work through you, but it's His message. It's from God, it says. And we're accountable to Him. Right? We're gonna answer to Him, as it says here as well. So integrity. He's listening. That's what I love this. He says, what? Not as pelling, but as in sincerity. But as from God, we speak what? In the sight of God in Christ. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Right? He sees us. He knows. It's no fooling Him. Listen, if you haven't been sharing Christ, He knows that. Just ask His forgiveness and ask Him for help to do it today. Seek His power to radiantly live Christ and be that light that people are looking for in this dark world, and that salt, that savory salt that satiates the taste buds and brings people unto Jesus Christ. There's this beautiful picture. Not everybody was thrilled when Jesus came down the hill into Jerusalem, the triumphant King. And not everybody's thrilled today when they hear of a Savior, a God who loves them so much that He would send His only, His one-of-a-kind, His uniquely born Son. But we're not responsible for how they receive it, just that we deliver it to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. I know I fail. I was preaching to myself as much as anybody here. I need Your help, as we all do. But we thank You for our King. And we love Him. And we want others to know Him. He's kind and compassionate. Lord, we thank You for the proclamation of Christ. May we, as the people who have heard and have now been given Your Word, understand what You have for us. If there are some here who don't know Jesus, may they understand. Would You give them a clear understanding of their need to put their faith in Christ alone for salvation? And for all of us that maybe know that message and have believed, would You give us courage to live and to follow our triumphant King, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.